for the people of Israel, dietary restrictions were important for maintaining ritual cleanliness. Oh, you might do business with a Gentile. You might greet one on the road. But since the Gentiles did not follow the dietary laws, eating with Gentiles was something that people didn't do, because sharing a table with somebody eating unclean foods would make you ritually unclean too. And the effects of that were significant. It not only meant that you couldn't enter the temple as someone who was unclean, you also couldn't have contact with the rest of the community, the rest of the people of Israel. So people just didn't eat with Gentiles. The dietary laws were what people believed God wanted them to do. It was an effort in good faith to understand and to do God's will, and it was based in Scripture, right? So for thousands of years, the chosen people of God and God stayed together. This is the way it had always been done. Which is why the believers in Jerusalem have such a hard time when they hear that not only have some Gentiles now accepted the word of God, but that Peter has been up there preaching to them and even eating with them. This whole story gets detailed in Acts chapter 10. We get the whole narration of the story. But we just read from Acts chapter 11, and we get it again, essentially, as Peter goes to Jerusalem to tell the believers there who were upset about this what had happened. He narrates the whole thing again to them. He tells them what had happened that made him do something so radical. And it all starts with Peter sitting there in Joppa praying on a roof. And suddenly he has this vision of all sorts of animals coming down from heaven, clean and unclean animals, ones that people were allowed to eat and ones that the people of God were not. And then a voice comes from heaven and tells Peter to kill and eat. But Peter knows perfectly well that this is a mixed group of animals, clean and unclean together, which means that for him, the whole lot of them are tainted. The whole batch is unclean now. So Peter says, "No way, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And in fact, Peter is so adamant, he's so sure that he is in the right on this, that even though a very voice from heaven tells him to eat, Peter cannot get on board. Three times this happens. Three. I mean, how many times are you going to make a voice from heaven repeat itself? But Peter is so firm in his belief that he's right. And after all, there are scriptures that he can interpret to support his belief. So Peter can't imagine even doing it differently, even though God has a different plan. As it turns out, God is up to something new here, and Peter is behind. He's got some catching up to do. From the first time the story is told in Acts 10, we know that the messenger of God, the angel, appeared to Cornelius before Peter has any idea that any of this is happening. In fact, Cornelius hears this angel speak to him and then sends three men to look for Peter, and those three men are on the way already before Peter ever has his vision. So even though everyone in Cornelius' house is eventually filled by the Spirit and baptized when Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit was actually at work there in Cornelius' house long before Peter ever got there. Peter had a role to play, but God had been laying this groundwork for a long time before Peter had any idea that any of this was happening. So when Peter gets to Jerusalem, he tries to help the believers there understand. And he doesn't do that by arguing theology or scripture with them. Peter doesn't command them and appeal to his authority as the rock on which Jesus said the church would be built. Peter does not shout down the people who don't agree with him or who don't share his understanding. Peter simply shows up and tells the story of what God has done. Peter tells them the story of how God did something to change Peter's mind. He told them the story of how he came to see that God was doing something that he and the first believers had not expected. And it looked like breaking down these barriers about who was welcome and who was worthy, God breaking down the boundary lines of who was in and who was out. Peter just tells the story, and he leaves the rest to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit moves. It blows through the church like a whirlwind so that the gospel spreads not just to the people of Israel in one small geography, but to the Gentiles throughout the world. The story gets retold by believers over and over again, and eventually it's told to us, all the way on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, because of the new thing that God has done. We, Gentiles, who were once considered outsiders, the unworthy and the unclean, we have now been grafted onto life as the people of God. All because God acted and people told the story. So I want to tell you a story this morning. It's not as dramatic as Peter's by any means, but it changed me. This was the summer of 2009. I was just showing up to seminary to start my summer-long Greek course. Right at the same time, the ELCA churchwide assembly was meeting and set to address on that agenda whether gay people in relationships would be allowed to serve as pastors in churches in the ELCA that wanted to call them. I was at that point a newbie in the professional church world. I didn't really know exactly what I thought about it all, but it turned out that the Holy Spirit was working long before I got there, because my seminary housing arrangement was to share a two-bedroom apartment with a gay man who had graduated a year behind me at Lenoir Rhine. And over the 2 years I lived with him, I saw a young man with a profound sense of God's calling and a deep commitment to being a pastor. So much so that he entered this process with the ELCA when the policy was that gay people in relationships could not serve as pastors. You could be gay and be a pastor, it just meant that you would never be in a relationship. So this means that he started seminary with the assumption that for him to be a pastor, he would never in his life have a romantic relationship. He would not ever have a partner. He had decided that as long as it was required of him, he would live a life of chastity. He committed to this 4-year process of education and formation for ministry. He took out tens of thousands of dollars in student loans every year, each of those 4 years, all with the knowledge that at the end of this process, he might well have to commit to never being in a romantic relationship with someone he loved if he were going to be a pastor, which to me is remarkable. I saw it as tremendously faithful, and not only that, I saw his excitement for the gospel. I saw the many gifts he had for ministry. And pretty soon, I was convinced that his sexual orientation didn't have anything at all to do with the fact that I knew he would be a good pastor. Things were no longer unclear in my mind. Sexuality matters to the Christian life. But as I see it, it matters in how you live it out, not whether you're gay or straight. I know some of you probably disagree with that. That's okay, because disagreeing doesn't have to stop us. In fact, it can't stop us from following Jesus' command to love one another. Where our national church has come down on this is to say that faithful people come to different conclusions on this question. So where we stand as a national church right now is that churches that want to call gay pastors can, and churches that don't want to don't have to. But whether you agree with me on the issue of sexuality or not, the story of the early church is a story where, for religious reasons, the core community of believers and apostles in Jerusalem were excluding people from the community. They assumed there were categories of people who were in and other categories of people who were out, and God had a different idea on that one, which does beg some questions for us, I think. Who does this community of Holly Grove Lutheran Church exclude? Who do you exclude in your heart? And do we believe there is anything that can exclude people from God's love? God tears down the barriers in Peter's mind and the boundaries that early believers had put up. In Revelation, we hear that God will dwell with mortals, and they will be his peoples. Not people, peoples. Meaning, they aren't all the same, but they are all God's people. Like Peter, we have a story to tell. And this is our story. In love, God came to us in Jesus. Jesus cared for all people, even the ones it was unpopular to care for. In love, Jesus died on the cross for all people and was raised. And Jesus now promises to bring us with him through death into life. God will make all things new. We humans have a hard time with new. New is uncomfortable. New is scary. New is most definitely not the way we have always done it. But something new is what God is doing. A new commandment, a new interpretation of clean and unclean insiders and outsiders, a new heaven and a new earth, new life even from the tomb. New is the story of God. So we pray, Lord, give us the repentance that leads to life, and open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the new things you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.